Well, yeah, we're going to finish chapter number one this morning. Hebrews chapter number one. So part of my excuse, you guys like excuses, right? As to when we don't finish stuff, like I say, part of my excuse is that I keep getting sidetracked by people asking questions. But on the other hand, I always encourage questions, okay? So it's really not an excuse. And last week we had some really great questions that came up, and do keep the questions coming. That's always helpful. Okay, Hebrews chapter number 1, we actually got down through verse 10 and 11 last time. We're going to pick up there again. It says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." So that's the quote right there. Then the next question that the writer asked is, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" So let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again for the time to look into your word. We do pray for insight and wisdom as we do so, that we would appreciate to a greater degree and in greater depth the details that are here, so that we could see the grand picture that the writer of Hebrews, that you, through the writer of Hebrews, presents to the audience as to who the Son is in your eyes, and therefore why they should care, why they should take heed. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Let me just do a couple other things up here real quick. You'll recall, I trust, that when you're down at verse 8 and 9, that is a quote that the writer of Hebrews appeals to in the Old Testament, from indicating that the Father was going to give the throne, the Davidic throne, and the title deed to this earth, to the Son. So we looked at that in great detail over the last 2 weeks. Then beginning at verse 10, 11, and 12, the writer goes back to Psalms 102, to point out the fact that the Lord is the one who actually laid the foundation of the earth. Why is that important? Who remembers, why was that important? The first phrase in verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Why is that important relative to whether or not the Hebrews should take heed to the Son? He's calling him Lord. Good, what else?
He's Creator God.
He's Creator God. If he's the one that laid the foundation of the world, remember when in the book of Job it says, God asks Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the world?" That means that the writer of Hebrews believes that the Son is God who talked to Job. So they should definitely give heed to the things which the Son has spoken. So last time we looked at verse 10 and 11. We're going to deal a little bit more with verse 11, and then verse 12, and then get down to the rest of the chapter. So follow along with me again. It says, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." Okay, question. When you read verse 10, 11, and 12, what's the big picture? What's the main emphasis that the writer of Hebrews is pointing to when he goes back and quotes Psalms 102? But what's the picture in those verses?
Things that are temporary and things that are permanent.
Things that are temporary and things that are permanent. Who is permanent? The Lord. He endures them all. And this whole issue about when it says at verse 11, "They shall perish, thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed." Recognize and remember that those statements, it's not just that the Lord is going to take a piece of cloth and fold it up and kind of and be done with it. All of those statements have reference to the absolute destruction, the elimination, the removal of the satanic rebellion out of this universe. That's what those phrases are talking about. So it's not just, it's not the sense of he just gets tired of the decor and wants to, you know, upgrade the decor because now we're, you know, in 2016 instead of, you know, 1979 kind of a thing. He's changing all this as part of his plan to completely vanquish the adversary out of heaven and earth. Look at it this way. If the Lord laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens are the work of His hands, does it look like heaven and earth today are functioning to His glory? They don't at all, does it? I mean, look at the earth out there. Look at the confusion and the sin and the rebellion out there. Look at the hatred of God and the hatred of God's Word. Plus, look at the heavens. What do you see out there when you look out there and it's at nighttime? You see darkness. Now, wait a minute. If the Bible says that God is light, and it describes God as His light as that which no man can approach unto, then how come you look up and you see darkness at night? Something is preventing the light of the glory of God from penetrating the distant recesses of His universe. When the Bible talks about the creation, it never says God created the darkness. He said, let there be light. Light is the absence of darkness. Just the opposite. You guys guess what I just said? Come on, help me on this. Darkness is the absence of light, okay? But as soon as it came out of my mouth, they said, I know that didn't sound right. I wonder if anybody else caught that. Okay? It's the absence of light. Okay? So you got to understand that the darkness that exists is the result of the satanic rebellion. Let me give you an illustration for those of you that are reading through the zone. You'll finish the book of Exodus today. Right? I think we're finishing Exodus today, right? You remember in the plagues, when Israel was back in Egypt, one of the plagues was the issue of darkness. What was unique about that particular plague? There were several things, but what are some of the things that were unique about that particular plague? Better remember? That's right. Okay, those two things right there. Number one, there was utter darkness in all Egypt except in the Hebrews' territory, in Israel. The second thing was, say it? That's right. It was a darkness that could be felt. You could be standing right that close to someone and you could not see them. You could sense them, you could touch them, but you could not see them. That's how dark it was. Connect that when God told Abraham years before, in that vision, that dream that he had, that his seed was going to go down into a land that was not their own and down be ruled by a nation that was not theirs. And it was described as a horror of great what? Darkness. Consistently, that darkness is a reference to the satanic rebellion, satanic captivity. And so that plague, it was a physical manifestation of the spiritual reality that Israel was living in Egypt. They were in darkness, yet they were still God's people down there. He still had His hand on them. So everybody see the picture there? So what I'm saying is that this issue of darkness, you look out there in the heavens, the darkness is connected with the fall, with the rebellion. When this passage talks about the Lord's going to change them and fold them up, all of those you want to connect them with the absolute, utter, total vanquishing the rebellion out of His universe. Okay? So keep those things in mind when you see phrases like that. When it says at verse 11, they shall, verse 11, they shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth the garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. He's going to completely change. In fact, watch it this way. Go to 1 Peter. I'm sorry, go to 2 Peter. I don't remember if we looked at this last time, but even if we did, we can look at it again. Look over to 2 Peter 3. Look over to 2 Peter chapter number 3. Look at 2 Peter chapter number 3. I'm going to go to verse 10. 2 Peter 3:10 says this. 2 Peter 3:10 says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away." See the connection there with Hebrews 1? Pass away. It says, "The heavens shall pass away with great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Well, why would God want to do that? Why would God want to burn up the earth and the heavens and the works in both realms? Because, what'd you say? Because of sin. Because those works are the satanic works, the sinful works. Is that what else did someone else say? It's exactly, that's what's doing. It's purifying the realms. Okay? Watch the result. Look down at verse 12. "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of..." That's one of the few times, in fact, if like, double check me on this, but I think that's the only place, the time that you see the phrase, "the day of God." You often see the phrase "day of the Lord." That's a very popular phrase in prophecy, but I think that's the unique, it's only like one or two times that that phrase appears, "day of God." He says, "Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." Again, that's part of the purging process. "Nevertheless, we, according to His promise," the Hebrews, according to His promise, "look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth" what? See that? The fundamental characteristic of the new heaven and the new earth is that it's going to be absolute righteousness in all realms. Isn't that something? So that issue about Him folding them up and changing them, they're going to be rolled together as a scroll. All of that is different ways of describing the details of what's going to be involved in Him utterly, completely destroying the satanic rebellion out of heaven and earth. Rich, go ahead. Excellent. Okay, let's go there real quick. Revelation 16. Thanks, Rich. Revelation 16. And let's see, where did we go here? 14. Yep, look at that verse. In fact, Rich, go ahead and read that one.
"For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty."
It's obviously a day of combat and battle, isn't it? Yeah, so thanks for playing it. That's one of the other places. Good, appreciate that. The great day of God Almighty. By the way, why would it be called, in this case, the great day of God Almighty? And it's a battle. Why would He say that? Because He's going to rule. He's going to win the battle. Okay, kind of them. See that there? Okay. All right, so then let's do this. Go back with me, if you would, over to Hebrews 1. Let's pick up a couple of other things here. See how at verse 12... it says, "And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, they shall be changed." Now I want to focus on the next statement. "But thou art the same." That statement, "but thou art the same," followed what statement? "They shall be changed." It followed the statement, "they shall be changed." So when you say, "they shall be changed, but thou art the same," what are you saying in saying that? What are you implying? They're going to be changed, but you're not going to change. Right? Right? He says, "But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail." We want to look at three passages real quickly, real briefly here. Go with Malachi 3. Go to Malachi chapter number 3. Watch this. The issue that the writer of Hebrews is driving at there in Hebrews 1, 11 and 12 about the "they shall perish." He's talking about what it's going to take to defeat them and destroy them out of His universe. It's going to take the day of the Lord God Almighty. The verse Rich just read there in Revelation. That's what it's going to take. It's going to take a battle. It's going to take... in fact, let me ask it this way. Again, I'll make reference to reading through the zone. If you're reading through the zone right now, you're going to finish the book of Exodus today. If you back up a little bit, when God brought Israel out of Egypt and then they went through the Red Sea and He conquered the Egyptians in the Red Sea, it says, then Moses sang this song. And there was a term that Moses used to describe the Lord in that song. It's the first time that the term appears in reference to the Lord. Anybody want to take a guess at what it was? You can tell you what, we can go back there and look at it. That'll give you a big clue right there. Okay, go back, if you would, to Exodus. Look over to Exodus chapter 15. Look at Exodus 15 here. And we're going to start at verse 1. Exodus 15, verse 1. Watch this. Exodus 15, 1 says this. Then sang Moses, this is Exodus 15, 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Let me just kind of sidetrack for a moment there. Do you see the word sang, song, sing? Underline those three words. That's the first time in your Bible those three words appear. From Genesis 1. By the way, that's not the first time singing ever occurred, because of course the angels sing. But I'm saying when you read from Genesis 1 over, this is the first time that you see the word sang, song, sing. They're all three together. What did the Lord just do? That's right. The horse and his rider he hath thrown into the sea. That's a prophetic song about the destruction of the Antichrist. Okay? So it's interesting how when God says, well, I want you to sing about something, here's what I want you to sing about. He told Israel to sing about this. Okay? All right. Not Mary had a little lamb. Okay? Anyway. Now keep reading. Watch this. I'm at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song. There's that word again. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will prepare him an habitation. What's a habitation? That's a dwelling place. When he brought them out of Egypt, they understood in this prophecy that he was going to take them to a place where he would dwell among them. That's the land. That's what a habitation is. It says, my Father's God and I will exalt him. Now watch verse 3. Someone read verse 3 there. Loud. What is he? That's the first time in the Bible he's said to be the Lord is a man of war. It's just interesting. This song is a song about the Lord vanquishing the enemy. It winds up being a prophecy about that which will happen in the great day of God Almighty. The Lord will come back as a man of war, and the horse and his rider he will throw into the sea. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, the same Lord that brought Israel out of Egypt, that destroyed Egypt and the Egyptians' army and Pharaoh and so forth, that's the same Lord who is the Son who is going to come and change and is going to utterly, completely destroy the satanic rebellion out of his heaven and earth. Are you making the connection there? Go back with me, if you would, to Malachi 3. Go back to Malachi 3 now. So watch this. We're going to start at verse 1 and we're going to go all the way down to verse 6. Because we're emphasizing now the fact that the writer of Hebrews says that they're going to change, but he's the same. Look at Malachi 3:1. He says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now who was the messenger? That's John the Baptist. This is Malachi. About 400 years before John the Baptist ever shows up on the scene of human history, Malachi, God through the prophet Malachi said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send you a messenger that'll tell you, okay, my Messiah is right behind him, so it's time for you to be prepared. So he says, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Suddenly in the sense of unexpectedly. They weren't paying attention to what was going on. Even the messenger of the covenant, that is the one who's going to bring the new covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. See the prophecy? He's going to come. Now, is that good news or bad news? The answer is it depends. Which team you're on, yeah. If they were following God's word, it would be good news. If they were rebelling against God's word, look at the next verse. But who may abide the day of His coming? That's a sincere question. And who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. What does refiner's fire do? What's the purpose of a refiner's fire?
Purifies.
Purges the dross out so that you have the gold or the silver, just the pure left over. That's why when it says, but who may abide the day of His coming? That's a legitimate question that Malachi is presenting to the nation. He, in giving them the illustration of it, he's going to come as a refiner's fire. He says, if you guys are like the gold and silver, the precious to the Father, then you will abide. But if you're the stubble, you're not going to abide the fire, is the picture in the prophecy here. Okay? And verse 3, and He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver. Why? But that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now think about what happened. Over time, the leaders of Israel got off into the tradition of the elders. And their offerings were just of the flesh. They were not acceptable to God. They were doing their own thing, so to speak. He's going to have to come back and purge the nation of Israel. And in particular, He says Levi here. Who were the Levites? They were the priests. It's going to take this purging, which is going to happen out there in that tribulation period. They're going to have to be purged. Now watch verse 4. What's the first word? Then. Not until after the purging. See that? Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And watch this. And I will come near to you to judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against the false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. All those phrases there, when you see the phrases, against the sorcerer, against the adulterers, the false swearers, against those that oppress the hire, all those phrases you see embodied in the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders of the nation of Israel. All those phrases are embodied in what they taught and believed and did. This is a prophecy about the Messiah coming up and manifesting in Israel the truth as compared to the tradition of elders. Remember, He warned the disciples. He says, take heed of the leaven of the elders. It's hypocrisy. Don't go follow their teaching. Okay? Now, in the same verse, you see down at the end towards the verse, you've got, they oppress the hireling in his wages. There's a widow, a fatherless. Why would you have a widow and a fatherless? Think about it in relationship to the tribulation period. Why would you have a widow and her children have no father? That was at verse 5 there, at the end of verse 5. Think about what, in the tribulation period, they refuse the mark of the beast. What happens to them? They're going to be separated from a very important part of their anatomy. Right? You want to see that? I mean, you don't want to see it, but I'm saying you want to see it in Scripture. look at Revelation 6 here. Look at Revelation 6. Look at Revelation 6, 9. Look at Revelation 6, 9. And we're going to come back to Malachi momentarily. Revelation 6, 9 says this. And when He had opened the fifth seal, so when you're at the fifth seal, you're pretty good ways into time-wise into the tribulation period. You're not at the beginning. You're not right at the end, but you're getting close. So time-wise, He says, and I saw under the altar the souls of them that were what? See that? You can let go of that. There's going to be a lot of that going on in that tribulation period. It's going to be the people who think that they're following God, but they're really preaching the lie of the adversary. They're going to be persecuting and executing those who are following Jesus of Nazareth. They're going to be slaying them. And the Lord's going to come back and defend His own. So go back with me to Malachi. You can let go of Revelation there. So watch, look at verse 5 again. Malachi 3:5, right towards the end. It says, "And that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me." What would contrast be when he says, "And fear not me"? What does that mean? Those who did fear the Lord. So watch in the same chapter, verse 3:16. Then they that, what? Here's the remnant. Here are those that are listening to Malachi. Here's those that are believing God's word. Here's what they do. Then they that fear the Lord spake often one to another. See how they encourage one another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on His name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. When? Here's when. In that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. See that? You see, Malachi asks the question, who's going to abide when He comes? He's going to come like a refiner's fire. They that fear the Lord, they're going to abide. They're going to speak often one to another. They're going to believe God's word. And He's going to look down and He's going to look upon them and He's going to spare them like a refiner's fire spares and purges the gold and silver but burns up the dross. See that there? Those that reject God, they reject Malachi, they reject John the Baptist minister, they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to be burned up. Go ahead, Bruce. It includes that. Her question is this. Wouldn't it be talking about the 144,000? The answer is yes, but not limited to that. Because there are going to be more than 144,000 saved during the extension, during the 7-year tribulation period. But it certainly would include them. Yes. The 144,000 are just the male members of each of those tribes listed in Revelation. Yes. But the believing remnant is more than just 144,000, but it absolutely includes them. Okay? Alright, so there in Malachi 3, now watch verse 6, and this is why I went to this passage, Malachi 3:6. He says this, "For I am the Lord," there's the connection, "I what? I change not." Remember the writer of Hebrews says, they're going to change. But the writer of Hebrews uses that phrase right there, connects that phrase right there, saying, but our Lord is not going to change. He's going to be faithful to protect, to preserve the believing remnant. See how it says there? "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." What does that mean? I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why is it? What's the connection between him saying, "I change not, therefore your sons of Jacob are not consumed"?
Because if they did, then they would be in trouble.
That's true, but what's the connection with those two? Him saying, "I change not, therefore ye are not consumed."
He would have to change in order to
consume. He would have to change what? What? That's exactly right. His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why he says, "Therefore you sons of Jacob." Who's Jacob? Israel. 12 tribes. He received the Abrahamic covenant from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying, "I change not." That is, he's holding forth his faithfulness to his word. He says, "That's why you're not consumed." He isn't saying that you guys aren't sinners, that's why you're not consumed. They're not consumed because he's faithful to his word. So if they'll trust his word, which is what it means to fear the Lord, you trust his word. That's why they're not consumed. Okay? So when you go back, you can let go of Malachi there. You go back to Hebrews there. Hebrews chapter number 1. That's the other connection you want to make here. When he says at Hebrews 1:12, he says, "And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same." There's You're true to your word. Do you see the reference there? It says, but thou art the same. Because he's the same, because he doesn't change, because he's true to his word, therefore what? Somebody said it. You can trust him. That's what he's saying. The writer of Hebrews is conveying to the audience here, the Hebrews, that they can trust the Son. He's the one who laid the foundation of the heaven and the earth. He's the one that's going to completely vanquish the adversary out of his whole universe. And you can trust him to preserve you through all this. If you want to write down a reference also, write down Psalms 90 verse 2. Psalms 90 verse 2. Write that down right at the end of verse 12 when it says, and thy ears shall not fail. Thy ears shall not fail. Thy ears shall not fail. What does that sound like that means? Thy ears. Psalms 90 verse 2. Somebody want to find that and read that? Garrett, you're getting over there. You want to read that for us? Psalms 90 verse 2. Go ahead.
For the mountains were brought forth, wherever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God.
Everybody see the connection? Because didn't verse 10 say, the Lord is the one who did lay the foundations of the earth and heavens the work of his hands. So see how Psalms 90 verse 2 starts that? It says, before the foundation, before the mountains were brought forth, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. See, that's why when the question that Malachi asks, it says, who may abide the day of his coming? What's the answer? The answer is, well, if you're connected with him, you'll abide. You'll live as long as he's going to live. Okay? Because it's his universe. Then also, if you will go, you can let go of Psalms 90 verse 2 now. And then if you'll look once again, go back to Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 13. The writer of Hebrews emphasizes this many times in Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 13. Someone read Hebrews 13, 8. Hebrews 13, 8.
Christ the same yesterday and today and forever.
Okay, why is that important?
He's
eternal. Good. What else? He's faithful. He doesn't change. You see the connection? The statement in chapter 1 is about the Son. That thy years shall have no end. Thou art the same. He's not going to change. The confirmation in chapter 13 is the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. What's the difference, though, between how it says it in Hebrews chapter number 1 and Hebrews chapter 13? By the time you're in Hebrews chapter 13, he tells you his name. His name is Jesus Christ. Now, it's not the first time he's named in Hebrews. The first time the Son is named in the book of Hebrews is Hebrews chapter 2. But he's not given a name in chapter number 1. You're given all these attributes and characteristics about him. He identifies him by name in chapter number 2. He confirms it right the last chapter of Hebrews and says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's true to his word. You can trust him. Okay? Any questions on that? Let me mention something real quickly then about just, I'm going to sidetrack a little bit here and then get back on track. And I'm watching the clock here because I really want to get this done, okay? But notice at verse 8, Hebrews 13, 8. It says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is a passage of Scripture that you will often hear people use to teach against dispensational Bible study. Dispensational Bible study, as depicted on the chart here, just simply means that when you read your Bible, you're going from Genesis to Revelation. God is unfolding His plan in time and for eternity, in time past, but now, and ages to come. What do you call that? You call that past, present, and future. That's all dispensational Bible study is. Now, the depth of it and the detail is marvelous. But the concept is that all the Bible's for us. But it's not all to us. Nor is it all about us. God was doing some things back there in the past. He is doing some things in the present. And He will yet do some things in the future. Now, when Hebrews 13 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever, that is a major verse that people use to say it teaches against or militates against dispensational Bible study. They say, no, God never changes. Do you realize how short-sighted of a statement that is? Of course God. He Himself personally doesn't change, like that verse says. But God has clearly changed His instructions to mankind over different periods of time. What's one of the biggest, simplest examples?
Dietary laws.
Right, dietary laws. There are different sets of... the whole sacrificial system. How many of you guys offer blood sacrifices today or any time this last week? If you did, you probably shouldn't have, okay? Someone will call animal control on you kind of thing. Okay? What did y'all do yesterday? Did you guys go out and play sports and play basketball or soccer or go to the beach or work? You know, do that? Do you realize yesterday was the Sabbath? You were supposed to be stoned to death. Aren't you glad you're not under the Sabbath? And Sunday's not the Sabbath. Sunday has never, ever been the Sabbath. How often is Sunday the Sabbath? Never! When has Sunday been the Sabbath? Never, never. Sunday's never, ever, 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 ever scripturally been the Sabbath. But you see how confused people are. They say, well, Sunday's our Sabbath. What verse of Scripture are you appealing to for that? That's pure nonsense. That's pure religion. Saturday has always been the Sabbath. Always. Okay? Thank God we're not under the law today. You're not under the Sabbath today. You live in the dispensation of grace. So the idea that verse in Hebrews, when it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever, somehow militates against dispensational Bible study, ask the people who teach that, well, are you offering blood sacrifices and what do you do on the Sabbath? Why are you not following the Sabbath? So clearly instructions have changed, okay? So just kind of keep that in mind. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter number 1. On your way over, you're going to get Psalms 110, and you're going to get Matthew chapter 22, and you're going to get Acts 2. We'll do it one at a time, okay? Go to Hebrews 1. Go to Hebrews chapter number 1 and Psalms 110. So get Hebrews chapter number 1 and get Psalms 110. So Hebrews 1, 11 and 12 says this. But unto which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? What's the answer to that question? Which of the angels did he say that? He didn't say it to any of the angels. Well, then who did he say it to? To the Son. Now, let's first go look at where he's drawing the passage from. Psalms 110, verse 1. Psalms 110, verse 1 says this. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Hold your passage there and go to Matthew 22. Hold your passage there and go to Matthew 22. Psalms 110 verse 1 is a prominent prophetic passage about the Messiah. It is quoted, made reference to in Matthew and Mark and Luke and Acts chapter number 2 and then Hebrews chapter number 1. All right, so it's obviously an important passage of Scripture. What we're going to do here, if you're in Matthew, hold Psalms 110. I want you to see it over in Matthew. I'm going to start at verse 41. Matthew 22, 41. Matthew 22, 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, and so he's going to ask them a question. Let me set the stage for you here, the background, the backdrop. If you turn back to Matthew 21, Matthew 21, back to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 is when the Lord Jesus Christ came riding into Jerusalem for that very last time prior to Him being crucified. So Matthew 21 occurs about 6 days before the cross, 6 to 7 days, just about a week before the cross, okay? He comes riding into Jerusalem. He goes to the temple and cleanses the temple. Remember that? And he does that for a few days. He goes to the city, cleanses the temple, comes back out, and then goes back in the morning, does the same thing. Well, the leadership of Israel, embodied by the elders, the priests, the Levites, which are the priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, they take extreme issue with him doing that. And they ask him this question. Look over to 21 at verse 23. 21:23. And when he came into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" Those two questions are critical questions. They're not asking it in the sense that they really want to know the answer. They're asking in the sense that they're challenging him in public. He in public came and cleansed the temple, cast out the money changers, claimed that the house that they were in was his father's house. And they're upset with all that. So they come to him, thinking that they have the authority, and they're asking him, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" You understand the question? Okay. So now, because of time's sake, I'm going to have to do this fact quickly. He asked them, the very next thing he asked them is about John the Baptist. He says, "We'll ask you guys a question. John, where did he get his authority from?" Why would he ask them that question? Because if they could answer correctly and recognize correctly, accurately, where John got his authority from, they would have the answer to their question about where he got his authority from. Now, they don't answer him. They try to skirt his question. Then what happens is this. We don't have time to read all this, but he gives them a couple of more parables. If you look over to chapter number 22, jump ahead to chapter number 22, verse 15, watch this. 22:15. "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him the disciple, their disciples with who? The Herodians." Now go to verse 23. "The same day came the" who? "The Sadducees." Now if you would, jump down to verse 34. "But when the" what? There it is. Okay, see what's happening here? Here the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a specific plot by the leaders of Israel to try to entangle him in his words. So the leaders say, "Okay, Herodians, you guys go first." And they go and ask their question. He silences them. Then the Sadducees, "Okay, your turn. You guys go get him now. You guys got a good question here. You can't answer this question about resurrection." And then he silences them. And now the Pharisees say, "Okay, it's our turn." And they, from their group, they got to send their lawyers, don't they? That's exactly what they send the lawyers, and he shuts them down. So each class of the leadership of the nation of Israel, they took their best shot to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ publicly by tangling them in his words, and every single time he answers them with scripture and it silences them. What was the question originally? The question is, "By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" So time after time after time after time, when they tried to shut him down, silence him, when they tried to catch him in his word, he shuts them down. Now it's time for him to ask a question. And contained in this question that he asked them is the answer that they originally asked. Now watch the verse. Did that make sense how the stage is set here? Watch this. So watch verse 41 now. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying..." And you got to understand, he's pretty calm when he asks this question. He says, "Hey, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" Seems like a harmless question, right? It's really pretty, you know, tame. "They say unto him, the son of David." Now, is that a true question? Is that a true answer? Yes.
They were probably gloating at that time.
Yeah, they were probably gloating. No, we've got this guy. He's a piece of cake. We can just... Now watch what happens. It says, he said to them, well, how then does David in spirit... And by the way, and when you read the reference in Mark, Mark says he's speaking this by the Holy Spirit, that David spoke this by the Holy Spirit. Anyway, so Jesus says, how then does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool? If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? Do you understand this question? And do you understand how, if they can figure out the answer to that question, and once again, the Lord Jesus Christ appealed to Scripture. Every time he answers him, he goes to Scripture. If they can figure out, wait, how does David, if Christ is David's son, but David calls him Lord, how could both be true? Do you understand that contained in the answer to that question is the answer to their question, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? What's the answer to their question? God the Father said to David's son, called him Lord, and he said, sit thou at my right hand until I do what? Make your enemies your footstools. By Jesus Christ going and quoting Psalms 110 verse 1, who is he, Jesus, claiming to be? He's claiming to be Christ, and therefore David's Lord, and therefore the one who's going to make his enemies his footstool. You understand what he's claiming right there? I mean, he's putting this in their face. Now, you don't know how many of them actually got it and everything. You'd think if they would have got it, they would have immediately, you know, bowed down and worshipped him or confessed or something like that, but they don't do that at all. They just intensify their plot against him. But he goes to Psalms 110 verse 1 for the express purpose of answering their question, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave these authority? He says, if you'll go figure out Psalms 110 verse 1, you'll not only figure out how Christ is both David's son and Lord, but you'll see that I'm Christ. And I'm going to come back and I'm going to make my enemies my footstool. You guys have the opportunity now to repent. You fall upon this stone and you'll be converted. But if it falls upon you, it's going to grind you to powder. See that issue there? That's why he goes to Psalms 110 verse 1. Fundamentally, that's the same point that the writer of Hebrews is going to Psalms 110 verse 1. He's saying, guys, did he say this to the angels? He didn't quote Psalms 110 verse 1 to the angels. He didn't say it to the angels. He said that to David's son, who was David's Lord, who is going to take the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the elders, the apostles, and crush them, grind them to powder. We don't have the time now to go, but the similar context is in Hebrew, in Acts chapter number 2, Acts 2, okay? Along verse 34 there. Same setting there. When Peter says that Christ was exalted to the Father's right hand and is going to make his enemies his footstool. Go back to Psalms 110 now. Look at Psalms 110. Psalms 110 verse 2. Watch this. Verse 1 again. It says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy what? See that there? Jesus Christ sitting at the Father's right hand. Turn back to Hebrews 1. Let's one last point, then we're going to wrap it up. Understand this. Jesus Christ sitting at the Father's right hand in fulfillment of Psalms 110 verse 1. He is sitting there as the rejected king. He's sitting there as a royal exile. Until it's time for the Father to tell him, son, stand up, rise up, gird thy sword upon thy side, and in majesty ride. Ride prosperously because of truth and righteousness and equity. Remember that passage? And so the writer of Hebrews is saying that's who the Son is. He's the one that's going to come back and make his enemies his footstool. One last verse, Hebrews 1 verse 14. It says, are they not all, that is the angels, Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? You see, the angels in the prophecy program were consistently involved in God's plan and purpose to protect the nation of Israel. That's what that verse is talking about. If you want to write down just one reference, write down Matthew 24:31. Matthew 24:31. When the Lord Jesus Christ, when speaking about His second coming, He says He's going to send forth the angels. And they're going to gather together His elect. That's the elect in that tribulation period. You and I will already have been gathered up at the rapture, okay? But out in that tribulation period, He's going to send forth those angels and they're going to gather together His elect from the four corners of the earth and bring them to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's what that passage is talking about there. Alright? Hey, we did it! And I am over time, but that's okay. Any questions? Yes, Berta, go ahead.
Yes.
Yeah, Hebrews 13:6, yeah.
Yeah, it makes no sense for them to use that dispensationalism because that's what
13:8. It's
the past, but now in the future.
Yes.
And Jesus has not changed.
That's exactly right.
It makes our whole point
work. It absolutely does. Yeah, it's to use that verse against dispensationalism makes no sense at all. Jesus Christ Himself personally, in terms of His character, His integrity doesn't change. But the fact is, and therefore He's true to everything that He says in each dispensation. Yeah. Okay, Rich, go ahead.
We cut through the zone when He's talking to Moses and He's come down the mountain and people have sinned and He says, I'm going to destroy them and start a review. Does that in any way disrupt the flow of what's been going on as far as His commitment to the 12?
Yeah, well, it's interesting that in that setting there, Moses appeals to the Lord not on the basis of Israel's goodness, but on the basis of the Father's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And therefore, by the way, you ever had someone talk about the idea of repent? Did you know that Moses told God to repent?
Yes.
You just read it there in Exodus. Moses told God to repent. So that means you make sure you better use the word repent correctly.
Okay.
He did. He says, repent of this evil. Isn't that interesting? You know, so, and God's not a sinner. But anyway, but in that context, Moses, when appealing to God on behalf of Israel, he appeals to God's promise, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, therefore God's integrity, which is why God doesn't destroy them at that time. And so the plan continues, and by allowing it to continue, it's going to manifest in Israel, all the way through history, those who do fear the Lord and those who don't within the nation. Is that kind of what you're... Okay, Henry, go ahead.
Just a comment, when you talk about the Son of God sitting,
yes, yes.
Well, He did stood once.
Yes.
You know, once He stood once, and that was in Acts 7.
Yes.
When they ready to stone Stephen.
Yes.
He was ready to give judgment.
He was ready to give judgment right then and there.
God, this story never ended.
That's right. Yes, He was ready to give judgment right there. And instead of pouring out wrath on His enemies, He comes out and saves the chief sinner, Saul of Tarsus, the chief enemy. Yes. Yeah. Okay, let's take a break. We'll start again in about...